The beginning of this month, we started going through the book of Daniel with the idea of living in a foreign land, so being a foreigner. And so you might be thinking, how is that really applicable, Brian? I was born a U.S. citizen. I'm not a foreigner. That's not exactly what we were talking about. We were talking spiritually, because as a Christian, when you're born again and when you're made alive in Christ, you become a citizen to the kingdom of God. And so with that, you begin living in this already not yet. And so what that is Christ has come. He's already come, and he has inaugurated the kingdom of God, and that's what we're living in. But it has not yet been completed. It hasn't been consummated. And so we're in this weird stage where things aren't perfected, but we are citizens to the kingdom of heaven. And so for us, we are foreigners in this world. And so what we started thinking, what is it that we could learn from Daniel being a foreigner in a different land? What is that we could learn and we could apply to our lives today? So this morning, we're picking up where Pastor Ricky left off a couple weeks ago. So if you have your Bibles or your phones or your tablets, go ahead and turn open to Daniel chapter 3. Now, this is an iconic chapter in Daniel because this is the story of three boys who defy a king's request and choose to cling to their devotion to God, even in the face of execution. So if you grew up in the church, you may remember this cute little story where God delivers these boys from a burning fiery furnace and everything's joyful and cute at the end. But underneath that, there's a story of rebellion, a story of loyalty to God over loyalty to country, and trust that God is good no matter what he chooses to do. And you're going to see that the overarching theme that's applicable to us today is being faithful to God in a foreign land. So Daniel chapter 3 begins with King Nebuchadnezzar constructing an elongated 90-foot tall human statue. And it's made completely of gold. It's believed that this statue is the same one that he had seen in his dream back in chapter 2. So if you recall this statue in the dream, it was made up of different metals. So the head was gold, the chest and the arms were silver, the middle and the thighs, I believe, were bronze, and then the feet were iron and clay. And so it's made up of all these different metals, and they represented different kingdoms that would rise and fall. So the head that was gold, that was Babylon. Now, this image, this statue that was created by King Nebuchadnezzar, it's made of pure gold. It's all gold. So in his pride, he's telling everyone, there's no kingdom after me. There's no king after me. I'm it. I'm the greatest. I'm the best. No one will conquer. No one will destroy us. So similar to the Tower of Babel, King Nebuchadnezzar placed this statue in the middle of a valley. And this would be a unifying center for all the people under his authority. Because remember, as he's going and he's conquering all these different lands, we have people who speak different languages, people with different cultures. And so for him, placing the statue in this valley, this is a unifying center for all of those people. And what we're going to soon see is that this statue is really a tool to test people's loyalty. So once this statue was completed, King Nebuchadnezzar sent for his government officials to come to the dedication of the statue. Sorry, Denise, I probably should have given you an outline. We're going to be jamming through this. If you can pop, I think, one or two more. I think I have a description of all the different people that are there. Yeah, that might be hard to read. Sorry. So we have, first off, the satraps. These are leaders over regions. And then we have prefects. These are military commanders. We have governors, who are civil administrators. We have counselors, similar to our government authorities. We have treasurers, obviously administering the funds of the kingdom. The judges were there, but they're different than our judges. These were administrators of the law. The magistrates were more like our judges today. They were the ones that passed judgment in keeping with the law. And then officials, which were other civil leaders. Basically, had you gone to City Hall that day, it's closed. No one's there. There's a sign on the door. Sorry, we're at a dedication. So everyone is called, they're sent for, and then it says that they came and they gathered, and then the end of verse 3 says that they stood before. Once they have been sent for, once they have gathered, and once they are standing before this statue, the king's messenger, his herald, which is a messenger, it comes forward. And the messenger proclaims to everyone there, "You are commanded, O peoples, nations, and languages, that when you hear the sound of the horn, pipe, lyre, trigon, harp, bagpipe, and every kind of music, you are to fall down and worship the golden image that King Nebuchadnezzar has set up. And whoever does not fall down and worship shall immediately be cast into the burning, fiery furnace." Pause. Let's put ourselves in the shoes of these leaders who are around this statue right now. They were going about their normal day. They were at the office, and all of a sudden someone walks in and is like, "Hey, the boss needs you." And like, all right, cool. So they get up, and then it's like, okay, no, actually, we're meeting him in a valley. Like, okay, so they start journeying over to that valley. It's the middle of the day. The sun's beating down. They get there like, oh, hey, cool, you're here. Governor from Selma, governor from Fresno, you all gather together. And so you're all together, and then all of a sudden, they're like, hey, okay, now that you're here, stand and face the statue. And you're like, whoa, this thing's huge. And then it's breathtaking. And then they say, all right, now you got to bow down and worship it. What? Like, I was just in my office 2 hours ago, and now you have me out in the middle of nowhere, and you want me to just bow down to this idol? For some, okay. But what about for the three boys, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego? Because if you remember, at the end of chapter 2, they were promoted into office. They were promoted to oversee the province of Babylon. So what about them? And King Nebuchadnezzar, essentially, he just drew a line in the sand, and he said, all right, you're either with me or you're dead. Which is it? So Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they're faced with this dilemma. Do they bow down and worship an idol in order to be loyal to their king? Or do they defy the king and remain steadfast in their loyalty to the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob? And what would you do if you were in their shoes? Keep that question in mind. Our story continues, and it tells us that everyone bowed down and worshiped the golden statue. Well, almost everyone. We read in verse 8 that some Chaldeans came forth and maliciously accused the Jews, that being Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Maliciously accused them. They reminded the king, hey, didn't you say that when everyone hears the music, they're supposed to bow down and worship this statue that you created? Didn't you say that? And didn't you say if someone didn't, then you're going to execute them? You're going to throw them in a burning, fiery furnace? Because these three boys, they pay no attention to you. They do not serve your gods. They do not worship the golden image that you set up. So these Chaldeans have essentially, they've charged Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego with ingratitude for their position in office and impiety toward King Nebuchadnezzar's gods. And they did it maliciously. Why? What beef do these guys have with these three Hebrew boys? Well, when you look back into Daniel chapter 1, verses 17 through 21, we learn that those four boys, Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they were 10 times better in wisdom and understanding compared to who? The magicians and the enchanters. They were 10 times better than the magicians and the enchanters. And back in chapter 2, when nobody in Babylon was able to interpret the king's dream, who did? Daniel. By the power of God, Daniel interpreted the king's dream. Well, who are these Chaldeans? Chaldeans were people who specialized. Their specialty was in magic lore and dream interpretation. So they're being put to shame by these boys. They're being forgotten. They're being disgraced. And they finally found a way to destroy them. Treason. King Nebuchadnezzar set the golden image up so that he could find out who was loyal and who wasn't. He had conquered so many people groups that the possibility of an uprising wasn't exactly out of the question. And this is why he called all those government officials who represent those different people groups of different languages, called them all together. They represent those people. So if they don't bow down, that people group is in rebellion, right? And so if you want to be a really good dictator, eliminate the threat before it happens. If you're not going to bow down, all right, we'll take care of you. Not a problem. So when the king finds out that these three boys didn't bow, he was furious. He's in a furious rage. He brings the boys into a meeting room, and he gives them a second chance. He's like, all right, maybe it didn't happen. Let's find out. When you're ready, when you hear the music, just go ahead and bow down and worship that golden statue that I put up. We'll call it good. We'll walk away. But if you don't, I'm going to throw you in the fiery furnace. And had he just paused there, it would have been okay. It would have been the same thing he said earlier, but he personalizes it. And he adds on to the end. And who is the God who will deliver you out of my hands? Now, there's one thing I've learned in reading my Bible. It's that you don't call God out like that. You don't call him out like that, because he will humble you. He will bring you down. He will humble you. That's exactly what's going to happen. But not before the three boys give the most profound three sentences in this entire story. So they respond to that remark. They respond and they say, "We have no need to answer you in this matter, O king. If this be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of your hand. But if not, but even if he doesn't, be it known to you, O king, that we're not going to serve your gods. We're not going to worship the golden idol that you set up." Like, do you hear that? He said, the boy said, our God's going to deliver us. And even if he doesn't, that's so powerful. And take note here, God's people also need to be able to recognize what are open-handed issues and what are closed-handed issues. Back in chapter 1, the boy said, okay, we'll dress the way you want us to dress. We'll learn what it is you want us to learn. Wait, you want us to defile ourselves by eating unclean food? We're not going to do that. We're not going to do that. And then here, in this story, okay, we'll serve in government. We'll do our duties. That's fine. You want us to bow down to your idols? No. Not happening. God's people need to know what are open-handed issues, what are closed. They knew the culture was open, the food was closed, and they were willing to put their foot down. They knew that serving in office was open, they knew that bowing down was closed. They put their foot down. And so we too need to make sure that we're not willing to do things that are dishonoring to God. So if you don't know the rest of the story, allow me to summarize it for you a bit. The boys, they don't bow down. They don't do it. And the king is beyond furious. It says that his face changes. Like, have you ever seen mom get to a whole new level of mad? You know? Like, you're doing something, and she's like, stop it, stop it, stop it. And she's getting angry, and then you keep doing it, and you're laughing, and you're smiling, and her face just changes. And you know when you get home, your back door, your barn door is getting painted red. Like, it's going to hurt. Well, the king was furious. And in a haste, he told the people who were heating the furnace. He's like, you know what? Heat it up 7 times hotter, which is an old Hebrew way of saying, make that baby roar. Heat it up as hot as it is going to get. And then next thing you know, SEAL Team 6 comes in, and they bind up the boys, and typically in execution in those days, they would strip people naked. The king was in such a hurry to make an example out of these boys, they didn't even strip them naked. They kept their clothes on. And the king's toughest guys in his army, they bound up the boys and they were taking them to the furnace. And the way the furnaces were constructed in that day was like this big, giant crematorium. At the top, there's this opening. That's where they would feed in the fuel and the people. And then down at the bottom, there's this like doorway where you can see what's going on. You can also bring out the ashes. So the king's men take the boys up to the top of this furnace. And since it was so hot and it was so fast, the flames shot up and the people who were about to throw them in, they died. It was so hot, they died. The flames consumed them. But the boys still, they fell into the furnace, completely bound up. And so the boys are in the furnace. They're not dead. They're not even hurt. And in fact, they are unbound and they're walking around. And someone is in the furnace with them. And King Nebuchadnezzar said that the appearance of the fourth person was like a son of the gods. And you see, there are times when Christ appears pre-incarnate, and those are called Christophanies. And so when I was reading, and most scholars believe this is a Christophany because of the description that King Nebuchadnezzar gave. He said that he is like a son of the gods, and since this is pre-incarnation, he wasn't aware of who Jesus was and that Jesus is the Son of God. And so scholars believe this is Jesus in the fiery furnace with the three boys who has unbound them and is walking around. So Nebuchadnezzar sees it and he's astonished. So he runs to the doorway at the bottom of the furnace and he calls out for the boys and he says, "Servants of the Most High God, come out and come here." This is huge. This is huge because Nebuchadnezzar doesn't recognize Yahweh, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, as his own God, but he does recognize him as the Most High God. There's no one above him. There's no one who could do what God just did, including King Nebuchadnezzar's own gods. So he recognizes your God, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Our God today is the Most High God. There's no one else who could deliver the way he just did. So when the boys came out, everyone gathered around them, and it says that they saw that the fire had not had any power over the bodies of those men. The fire had no power over the bodies of those men. They were untouched. Their hair wasn't singed. Their clothes weren't melted to their bodies. They didn't even smell like fire. Like, that is a miracle. That defies the laws of nature. That's God coming in and doing something miraculous. And that led Nebuchadnezzar to say these words: "Blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who has sent his angel and delivered his servants, who trusted in him and set aside the king's command and yielded up their bodies rather than serve and worship any god except their own. Therefore, I make a decree: any people, nation, or language that speaks anything against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego shall be torn limb from limb and their houses laid in ruins. For there is no other God who is able to rescue in this way." And then the king promoted them in the province of Babylon. That's it. That's the story. But I'm not done. What's this story really about? What's it really about? When we zoom out, we see that this story is about three boys who are commanded to bow down and worship an idol that really represents their king's authority, their king's rule, their king's reign. And we also see that their trust in God is bigger than their loyalty to their king and kingdom. And then lastly, we see that God honors them for honoring him. So let's take these one by one. Back near the beginning of the story, when Nebuchadnezzar commanded everyone to bow down and worship, I asked, what would you do? What would you do? Would you stand tall like they did? Would you defy the king? Or would you bow down and just tell yourself, it doesn't really matter, I'm just doing this to pacify him. My loyalty is, it's really to God. God knows my heart. I think a lot of us would like to think we would stand tall, including myself. But the reality is that we bow down to idols frequently, every day, without even knowing it. You see, that historical moment in this story, it's not exactly transferable to us today because nobody is telling you you need to bow down and worship your country. You need to bow down and worship your president. Otherwise, you will be put to death. That's not happening here. So we can't exactly relate to that story. But you see, the transferable truth here The transferable truth here is that we still bow down and worship idols even when there isn't the threat of death. Now, hear me out. From my own personal experience, there are people who will elevate their country above their God. Now, before you gasp, hear me out. Okay, this is my own personal experience. There are those who are more excited about celebrating Independence Day than they are about celebrating our risen Savior. There are those who are unashamed to hang a flag from their porch but are too embarrassed or too busy to pray in public places. Or there are those who are more generous to give to a charity that furthers their patriotic ideals than they are to give to a charity that supports children who are suffering around the world. And I don't say this I'm not trying to condemn anyone. I'm not trying to call anyone out. I don't even think anyone like that's in this room. Everyone struggles from some form of idolatry, but might I add that if you are getting angry with me right now, you might want to check that. Because my point in bringing that up is that sometimes there are idols that slide their way into our lives and we're not even aware of it. There are idols that slide their way into our lives and we're not even aware of it. And it's not just hyper-patriotism. I use that because it's the most relevant example to this story. This story is about loyalty to their king and his reign. So that's transferable. You could replace it with anything else. What is it that you're struggling with? What is it that you're elevating above God? It could be anything. It could be substance abuse. It could be abusing alcohol because it takes away the pain. Or it could be abusing meds because it takes away the pain. It could be pornography. It could be some sort of sexual addiction. Fill in the blank. Fill in the blank. There are so many things that God created for good and we take and we elevate above him and it becomes bad. It becomes an idol in our lives and we're never aware of it most of the time. They slide their way in and we begin to direct our worship and attention to that thing instead of our creator. So what do you do? What do you do? It's not enough for me to just say this and help you be aware. What do you do? Well, you need to honestly take time to assess your life. Where are you putting your time, your energy, your money? And is anything just out of control? And with that, you need to go to God in prayer and ask that he would reveal anything that's hiding deep down inside that you're unaware of. Then you need to ask his Holy Spirit to take away those desires and transfer them towards God. You see, we're made to worship, it's just sometimes we worship the wrong thing. But take heart, because for you, if you're a Christian, you've been washed clean by the blood of Jesus. And you're not, you can stand before God in right standing. It's not because of what you've done, it's because of what Jesus did. And so, unlike the Hebrews in the story who are facing death, you've been made alive to Christ. You're not going to taste death. Even though we screw up often and we worship idols that are in our lives, we're not going to taste death. It's not because of what we do. It's because of what Jesus did. But with that, you have friends and family who have not given their lives to God. I know that for a fact. Everyone has a family member, a friend who has not given their life to God. And for them, they are facing death. It's a spiritual death. It's an eternal separation from God, their Father. Okay? But here's the thing. God has purposefully and intentionally placed them in your life so that you can share the gospel with them. And when I say share the gospel, I don't mean invite them to church. Somewhere along the way, we have mistaken sharing the gospel with inviting to church. When I say share the gospel, I mean sit down and be able to explain who God is, be able to explain our sin problem and God's remedy for that, and how Jesus paid the price and he freely gives eternal life to you and to everyone, that it's an open, free gift. That's what I mean. God's placed those people in your life so you can do that. You can do that. You have been equipped. You have been enabled by the Holy Spirit to do that, and God is using you to advance his kingdom and to call his children home. So we have to remember, we're not facing physical death here. And us as Christians, we're not facing a spiritual death. But for our friends and family who don't have Christ, they are. They are. So lesson one, there are idols that slip their way into our lives without us knowing. We should ask God to reveal them and take them away. Take away our desires for them. Let us remember the words of the Apostle Paul in Colossians 3, set your minds on the things that are above, not on the things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. And when Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. But put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you. That's lesson one. Lesson two, we're going to go back, and it's the whole trust. When we look at Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, do you trust that God is good even if he doesn't show up the way you want him to show up? Now, this has got to be the hardest thing for me to preach on, not because of my trust in God, but because I know there are so many of you in this room who are battling sicknesses, who are fighting cancer, who are struggling with infertility, who have to go through the experience of a miscarried child. You're in your own burning, fiery furnace. And you've been praying, and you've been praying, and you're asking God for a miracle, but he hasn't shown up in the way that you want him to show up. And maybe you started to question, are you really good, God? Are you? Because that's not my experience. You've given me the sickness, and you haven't provided a way out. I'm hurting here. Where are you? What are you doing? You're supposed to be a God of wonders, a God who's all powerful. I haven't experienced that. You haven't taken away my illness. You're right to feel that. Okay, you feel the way you feel. And God would much rather have your honesty, your sincerity, than your lip service. Take that to him. Be honest with him. And I get it. But here's the thing. I want to take a closer look at this story in hopes that we can take something from it. Because if you're that person who's angry with God, look, I get it. I get it. But maybe we can get to a point where we can trust him, like, God, I know you're good even if you don't show up the way I want. So when we look at verse 16, the boys replied to Nebuchadnezzar and told him, "We have no need to answer you in this matter. If this be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But if not, be it known to you, we're not going to serve your gods, and we're not going to worship the golden image you set up." You see, the boys knew God was able to rescue them. They didn't know if he was going to rescue them. That's clear. That's clear here. They knew he could, didn't know if he would. But their actions were not dependent upon what God would do. They were devoted to God. They were loyal to God. And they knew what was pleasing and honoring to God. And they knew that if they bowed down and they worshiped that golden statue, then they would be turning their backs on the one who loves them deeply. And it can be intimidating to read these stories because it's almost like these superheroes, these superstars. I get it. And more often than not, we're not that strong in our faith. But I don't believe that this story was recorded in history in order to guilt us, in order to shame us. I don't. I believe this story is recorded in history so we can look to that and strive for that. I hope that we can get to a point where we say, I know God can fill in the blank, but even if he doesn't, he's still good. He's still God. He still loves me. My trust and my love are not dependent on him delivering me from my fiery furnace. And it can be difficult to get there in your trust with God. It can. These boys didn't do it alone. And I believe this is key for us. The boys didn't do it alone. You can't do it alone. It is so important for you to have a small group of brothers and sisters who are going to encourage you when you're going through your fiery furnace. And this fall, we're starting another set of community groups. So if the extent of your devotion and worship to God is showing up for a 90-minute sermon on Sunday mornings, I hope that you will take this opportunity and you will get connected to a community group, a small group of people who are going to be with you, encourage you, and walk with you during that time when you're in your fiery furnace. Because you can't do it alone. You can't. So that was lesson two. Lesson three. Lastly, I just want to remind us of something Jesus said back in Matthew 10. When he's sending out the 12 apostles and he's warning them that persecution will come, he tells them in verses 32 and 33, he says, "So everyone who acknowledges me before men, I also will acknowledge before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I also will deny before my Father who is in heaven." The boys, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they acknowledge God before King Nebuchadnezzar, whether or not God is going to deliver them. Let us always acknowledge God before men, no matter the consequences. And I always try to tell this to our students. It doesn't matter if you're made fun of. It doesn't matter if people pick on you. What matters is if you're faithful to God. So when someone tells you, man, you're lucky, tell them, no, God's good. And when you're faced with cultural norms that clash with closed-handed items, stick to your convictions. Choose that which glorifies God, that which honors God. And when people ask you why you're different, don't be afraid to say that it's because of Jesus. For all you know, that's opening a doorway in the future for someone to share the gospel and it to be received. Acknowledge God before men, and Jesus will acknowledge you before the Father. Pray with me. Heavenly Father, we love you so much, and we know that there are times when we elevate things that you have created above you in our worship. And God, I pray that your spirit would move inside of us and would reveal to us our idols. Holy Spirit, would you take away those desires for those things, and would you help us to move those desires toward Jesus? And God, would you strengthen our faith so that way we can, when we're in the fiery furnace, we know you can deliver and we know it's okay if you don't. You're still good. You're still God. And God, would you give us the boldness and the faith to be able to always acknowledge you in our lives, to never be ashamed, never be unwilling just because of what people might say, but to always acknowledge you. We love you so much. We thank you. Amen.